great psalm. Thank you. I was thinking the same thing. It was a perfect one. Leviathans. All right, we're talking about Jonah tonight as we continue our series in the Minor Prophets. And I'm hopeful I have Sean. You're over there somewhere, right? There you are. Because you don't have Stephen tonight. You're carrying the load by yourself, buddy. All right, let's talk a little bit about Jonah. But let's first begin by taking a little bit of review and see if you remember anything. Because my hope is, we do have some breaks, but my hope is as we study these minor prophets one at a time, that we're going to have at least a short enough time span to deal with them that we can all say something intelligent about each one of them, or at least have kind of a little bit of a nutshell answer to what they're about. And we've been talking about little ways to kind of encapsulate their message. Anyone remember what we talked about with Hosea? You can say, what's the message of Hosea? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Do I have to do the Bueller thing? Bueller? Robeson?
Love.
Love, right. Incomparable love, right? We saw God showing through Hosea and his marriage to the harlot the incomparable love of God. How far God will go to redeem us. How about Joel? The R word. Repentance, right. Repentance, this radical repentance that God calls for out of the nation of Israel, of course, pointing towards our own need for repentance. What about Amos? Famous Amos. Think about the zoo. King of the jungle. The lion, right. No tame lion. God is not to be trifled with. He's no tame lion. And finally, we did Obadiah. Not the Beatles song. You know what I'm talking about, Stephen? Obadiah. Okay, Obadiah. What's the one word there? It could be a sentence, too. Kingdom of God. Kingdom, right. So you got incomparable love, radical repentance. God is no tame lion. Kingdom is the Lord's. And now we talk about Jonah. And if you want a little bit, the title for the chapter I give is Amazing Grace. Grace. We're learning about grace. So we see that through the lens of Jonah. Now I want to ask you a question. As I'm sure you all have pondered deeply the prophecy of Jonah, what is it that's unique about Jonah? This is kind of, I'll be surprised if you get this answer right because I'm kind of fishing for something here. But what is it that's unique about the prophecy of Jonah in comparison to the other prophets we've looked at? I'm talking from a literary perspective, the nature of Jonah's literature. What is unique about that? Ooh, Stephen, you're coming up with Old Testament documentary hypotheses over here.
He called his father.
I'm not going to go there, but I think about something else, about the nature of... Oh, it does, definitely does that. What is it about the actual text, the words, the kind of way it's... You know, we have different genres of literature in the Bible. We've got, Psalm... Are you raising your hand? Oh. Yeah. Yes. If you look at the prophets, that's what I was going for. I'm not saying there aren't other answers, but if you look at the prophets, one of the interesting things to think about is prophetic literature isn't like monolithic. It isn't just one way. You kind of have a spectrum going from prose to poetry. So a lot of prophecy, when we think about prophecy, we think more of it as poetic literature, don't we? Because it has metaphor, you see poetic structures, even in our English Bible, we indent things, you can hear that kind of metaphor. But occasionally we have ones that are more prose-oriented, and Jonah is certainly one that would be on this end of the spectrum. It's a story. It's a narrative, a historical narrative, although some have argued that it's metaphorical or an allegory. I contend it's a historical account, much like the Gospels. So we have here perhaps the most of any of the prophets, really a story, a historical narrative in the prophetic literature. So that's one of the ways it stands apart from the other ones. Also, I wanted you to know that we talked a little bit about pre-exilic prophets and post-exilic prophets. Anybody remember what that distinction is? What's a pre-exilic prophet? Before the exile. What exile are we talking about? The Babylonian, right? And what was that great year that every Christian must know? What? John? 586. 586 B.C., the Babylonian captivity. Right, so this Jonah is he pre-exilic or is he post-exilic? What city are we dealing with? Nineveh. Anybody know what Nineveh was the capital of? Assyria. Right. And if you remember the empires of the Old Testament, you get Assyria comes first. Babylon. You get Persia. You get Greece. You get Rome, of course, when they come into the first. There's some little stuff that goes on there. But Assyria is the big one, and you're talking more here the 8th century. This is, of course, the 6th century. So we're talking, Jonah is here. He is a?
Pre,
right, Mr. Ladwig. Good job. Yep, so he's a pre-exilic prophet. We're talking about the 8th century, and Assyria is the place to be. It's the big fish, if you will. No pun intended. They're the big fish in town, and Nineveh is the capital of that great empire. So let's talk a little bit about the prophecy of Jonah. A little bit about the structure. It's pretty easy structure-wise. It is kind of follows this kind of chronology. But we have basically Jonah. Kind of, I'm just going to recap this quickly, because we don't have a whole lot of. I don't want to get bogged down in this. But you get begins with this mission to Nineveh. You remember we just heard this preached by Brent England. And what does Jonah do when he gets that call? He hops the other way, doesn't he? Right. So you get that kind of that goes on. You get him on a boat. He ends up in the water. Vomited on the land. Preaches to Nineveh, and then at the close we find this interesting passage, and I want to just read that tonight at the end of chapter 4. Let's get a little flavor of Jonah. Let's just go around and read just chapter 4, which is about 11 verses long. And we'd start with the frontline Robeson family. You don't have to, I don't know, whoever wants to read among the crew here. We'll hop back to the Shaws. Flowers. Over to Farnsworth. Bring it back. You can do that, right? Can you read that Bible? Or you need Troy. Okay, we can skip you. We'll come back up here. I don't want to put an extra burden on you. Well, let's get a little taste of that. Jonah's hard to find, first of all. So I'll give you a little extra time. It's hard to find. That's like one of the tests. So let's start. I'll start with verse 1. Peter, would you pick up verse 2? Yeah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. This is all after everybody's been kind of converted.
And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity."
And the Lord said,
not be concerned about that great city, right? Don't you love Jonah? I mean, I connect with Jonah. This is a funny book, really. There's a lot of humor here. And it's even, you know, interesting when you read that first, or the second verse, when it says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. He takes this covenantal language here out of that. A God who relents from sending calamities. You know, he's basically saying there, I ran because I knew you're a good God. I didn't want you to be good to these people, and so I ran away. It's, you know, this is the kind of guy Jonah is. It gives you real insight to who he was. So let's talk a little bit about Jonah. I used the John Newton connection in the beginning. Who is John Newton? I know you psalm singers don't know who John Newton is, right? Sean knows. Yes, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And what was the similarity between he and Jonah? Both convicted of their sins at sea. Great. So they had this background. You remember Newton was a slave, was in the slave trade, and he was awoken by God's grace. He was initially rebellious. That's what Jonah was like. He was a rebellious, recalcitrant kind of guy, and God had to shake him up, and he used the sea to do that. And the prophecy of Jonah teaches us, if we were to bring it down to what its core is, it teaches us about the amazing grace of Christ, how Christ works in people. And the neat thing is, here's a good thing. Think of a comparison between Jonah and another prophet we looked at already. You thinking anything? What was it? Yes! John! Dude, you're carrying the whole thing. What is it? Tell me. That's right. What was it about, another thing about Hosea and Jonah, what about their personal lives? They both had to, experience something. I mean, sometimes you got... They both had to act out their message. Sometimes you have preachers who just preach a message, right? They're given a message, they go out and do it. Sometimes they're called to live it. We saw that with Hosea. He actually had to do certain things in his real life. And this is what's going on in Jonah. Jonah becomes like the object lesson of what God is doing. And I think about that. I think that's true sometimes for ministers as they minister. I think it's true for Christians in broad ministry as well. Sometimes God expects us to bear the message in our body, in our flesh, and in our lives. And that's what happened with Jonah, just like with Hosea. All right, so let's do a little bit of basic stuff. We talked about it. He prophesies in the 8th century B.C. Assyria is the big power. Capital city is Nineveh. Anything you know about Nineveh? What's that city like? Yeah. Fortified city, it's the big apple of the day, right? They've got huge walls, they had a large population. It was the place to be, it was the heart of the greatest empire on earth. And what was the relationship between Israel and Assyria? Like there's Yankees and Red Sox, right? They did not like each other. They did not like each other at all. They were rivals. And of course, Israel was the much puny, much smaller rival in that. So there was no love there. And you see that in Jonah's own feelings toward that city. He despised the Ninevites. He despised that city. He did not want to see them get saved. So what does he do when he receives a commission to preach? Where does he run to? Tarshish. And what do we know about Tarshish? Anything? It's the opposite direction, right? He's supposed to go east. I got this right? He goes west. I got that right. All right. So he goes west. He's supposed to go east. Exact opposite direction. And where was Tarshish? Do anybody know, modern day location? The end of the world, right? Spain. You know, you got to think about the mindset of the first, you think about the Mediterranean world as being, as what people thought the world was. And that was the edge of it. That was in Spain. So he wanted to run away. He wanted to go in the opposite direction. And, he goes off and does that. Now, on this voyage, he ends up on this ship, right? He ends up out there, and what happens? There's a storm that comes up. What happens on that ship that shows that Jonah doesn't get grace? What happens? Right? There's a bad storm. Everybody's freaking out. What does he do? He falls asleep. You gotta love that guy, right? You can see him moping around. There's a storm going on. He's like, I'm gonna go down to my cabin. Middle of a storm. Everybody's perishing. I'm gonna go to sleep. And he has all these opportunities, doesn't he, to minister grace. There's crew members there, and they're praying to God, their idols, if you will. And, you know, Jonah had an opportunity to say, don't pray to idols, pray to the real God. But he doesn't. He just goes and falls asleep, right? And the captain comes to him, in chapter 1, verse 6, he comes to him and begs him to call on his God for the people, you know, intercede for us. And Jonah doesn't really care. He doesn't want to do anything. And then they come to him later on after casting lots, and they ask him to identify himself, and he had this amazing opportunity to tell the people about God, but he reluctantly told them the very bare minimum. He basically, you know, throw me overboard. So you see there a little bit of his heart, right? God's providing these opportunities to minister to pagan people, unbelievers. And Jonah has no interest. He has no interest in giving the other people that loving, compassionate, covenant God he knows. He doesn't care. So he ends up in the water. So he swallowed up. God's got him now, right? It's what you love about God. You see, if you're going to run, you're going to be the runaway prophet, God's going to stop you. And he stops him in the belly of the whale. All right, so then what happens? He's out there in the water. What happens to him in the water? What's chapter 2 all about? What's all of chapter 2? A prayer, right? It's Jonah's prayer. So something changes, right? Chapter 2, if you will, is the metamorphosis, the transformation in Jonah's life. He's starting to understand the need for grace, the need to extend grace to others, because right now he's in desperate need of God's intervention, right? He's in the belly of a whale, he's in big trouble, and he cries out to God in prayer, and God, you know, has the whale vomit him out on the land. And what happens immediately in chapter 3, verse 1, what happens? One of my favorite verses in Scripture. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, what is that? That's an exact repetition. Verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because wickedness has come up before me. He starts out, right, he gives Jonah a mission, go and preach to Nineveh. What is, you know, Jonah runs away, he does all this kind of crazy stuff. He gets put in the whale, God puts him out, says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. What does that tell us? This is a hopeful message, right? What does it tell us? What does it tell you? Yes! God is the God of second chances, and praise Him for that, right? He doesn't say, Jonah, you're worthless. I told you once, you didn't listen, I'm going to get a new guy. That's really hopeful for me. I don't know how you feel about that. Because a lot of times I don't listen to God the first time. I think about this with, you know, with your kids. You try to tell your kids, you know, listen to me, and they don't listen. And God is a God. We're His children, right? He gives us second chances. And sometimes he puts us, you know, he told Jonah could have had a lot easier trip, right? If he had listened the first time. And sometimes it happens to me in my life, and it happens to you. But God will give you it a second time. Now, hopefully we can avoid going into the belly of a whale, but the point is, God is a God of second chances. He says, go now, Jonah, you've experienced this, I've delivered you, you get this, right? You get this now, what it is about grace and the importance of my deliverance. So he repeats the commission. And what does Jonah do this time? He goes, right? Verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Great news, right? He's figured it all out. Jonah's ready to go. He's in love with the Ninevites, right? He knows those people. No. What does he do when he gets there? Did you ever tell your kid to do something and they do it, but they kind of follow just the bare minimum required by the legalistic language? You know, their heart's not in it. What does he do? How do we know? Sammy. He pouts. Yeah, what does he do? He goes and what does he do when he preaches? That's for sure, right? And does he really put forth the effort? Does he give the Charles Spurgeon, the Jonathan Edwards sermon here? Does he, you know, does he really gild the lily? No, what is this sermon? Look at his sermon in verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, he preached, right? He proclaimed, you can almost hear it with that pout that Sammy talked about, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Closed his Bible, went his way. That's it. 8 words in English and 5 in Hebrew. That was his sermon. I know most of you think this is good. This guy, we should call this guy for our pastor, right? I mean, he's an economy of words. He gets the idea. That's what he does. I think it's hysterical. That's what he does. He turns away. You know, he's hoping nothing's going to happen. He doesn't want anything to happen. But he obeyed. He did the bare minimum, I think, here. I don't think his heart has warmed up. We know that by chapter 4. But what did the Ninevites do? They repented. I mean, this guy's like Billy Graham. He walks in and he says 8 words and whoop, everybody's converted. But this time it's real. I mean, this is the amazing power of God, right? This is a reminder. It's not up to the preacher, right? Because Jonah didn't really do with the passion. He didn't have the passion for the lost. It was God who was going to convert these people. Jonah did the bare minimum and God converted them. And they repent, and this wonderful revival breaks out in Nineveh. Even the king himself, he takes off his robes, he's covered himself in sackcloth, he sat down in the dust, he repents, and he issues this great proclamation to the people, and it was amazing. It said in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. That's how compassionate God is, too. That's another great lesson of Jonah. Because the Ninevites were disgraceful people. They were hideous by any standard. They were bloodthirsty. But God had compassion on them when they obeyed that message. So what does Jonah do? Chapter 4, we read it. What does Jonah do? Is he happy about this? No. He's angry about it. He's angry about God showing grace. He kind of learned this lesson, you thought, but he's still at the end of this, and you've got all this kind of craziness about what's all this stuff with the vine and the worm and all that kind of stuff. What's God trying to teach him, right? There's this little vine that gives him shade, and Jonah's all happy one day, and the next day, God sends a little worm to eat the vine, and then Jonah kind of burns up in the sun, and he's all angry about this. What was God trying to say to Jonah? Not your decision to make. What's that? Does a verse come to your mind?
Be still.
Be still. Good one. How about a verse regarding mercy? And I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That's what God says. It's not up to us to pick them, right? And God's telling them through that little metaphor. Look, I can create a vine. I can destroy a vine. It's my choice. I'm in charge. You don't tell me whom I will have compassion on. I will tell you. And he reveals himself here as the God who will have compassion. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time. We've got 5 minutes and we're going to do this. We're going to look at Jonah and Jesus. So what do we learn about Jonah? What do we learn about Jesus through Jonah? Do we have any place in the New Testament where there is a connection? One of those explicit connections that we love to see. Anybody got one?
Well, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but 3 days in the whale or 3 days in the grave.
That's right. What does Jesus? Jesus uses that himself, right? He uses it with whom? The Pharisees, right? You have this. It's worth reading this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 real quick. This is great because Jesus uses this, the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. Let's go to 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." So they were looking for a sign. And he answered, Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Here we go. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." Wow, that's pretty awesome. What is Jesus saying to these folks? Now remember, the Jews hated the Ninevites. They hated Assyria, right? This is a long hatred. Jesus is saying, the men of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment against you, because guess what? I sent them Jonah, this little meager prophet who didn't even want to do the job, and they repented when he came. Now God has sent his own son, one greater than Jonah, to his own people, and they're going to kill him. The men of Nineveh will stand in judgment against this generation who did not hear the greater prophet. You want a sign? This will be the sign. It'll be the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the heart of the earth. So you have Jesus using this. And there's parallels here, but think about the parallels between Jonah and Jesus. Somebody come up with a contrast between them. If they're connected, what are some ways they're connected and where there's contrast between them? Yeah. Right. So here you have Jesus, the messenger, who is willingly going after the lost, the Gentiles, right? Because Jonah teaches us about that God is going to reach out to Gentiles, right? There it is in the Old Testament. It's not brand new news. It's not just going to be Israel. And of course, Jesus comes to minister to all nations, to bring them in. But the difference, the greatness of Jesus is seen in the fact that he does it willingly. He doesn't have to go through the belly of the fish, right? He doesn't have to go. He doesn't disobey. He never does. He does it willingly. How about some other things?
I was wondering if there's a parallel between what Jonah went through, the withering vine and the sowing of the seed. That it takes root in some, but in others it's choked out. And how initially Jonah's part was hardened, and that the Lord actually sowed that seed twice.
I never thought about that, but certainly we play along with the sovereignty of God. That some soil will receive and some won't. That's good. I haven't even thought of that. Anybody else have a... Yeah, Dave.
It was by the power of God in both instances that the individual son who was to be delivered, so Christ would be delivered from death, obviously by the power of God. But also Jonah. But the active and the passive, the distant where it would be that Jonah was not an active participant, he was spit out, whereas Christ actively walked out. So,
good. Right. Jonah suffered because of his sin. Jesus suffered for the sins of others in delivering them. Do you think Jonah would have given himself to the Ninevites? And he wouldn't even go and preach to these people. Jesus died. He didn't die for his friends, right? Because we were all enemies. We were all deserving of the wrath of God. But Jesus suffers for the very people who were sinners, who were despicable in a sense in his sight, but he loved them, right? And that's the difference, the heart of Jesus and the heart of Jonah. Great point, Dave. And that really is, that's the heart of the message too. And we can kind of close on that. But I want a challenge too, to think about Jonah. If we could take a challenge from Jonah for ourselves, is to ask ourselves, is our heart more like the heart of Jonah when it comes to reaching the lost, or more like the heart of Jesus? I don't know about you, but I'm more like Jonah most of the time. There's certain people I like to minister to and certain people I don't like to minister to. And God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God calls us to be like Christ, to go after the lost. Those who, remember who Jesus kept in his circle. They always accused him. You go to the prostitutes, you go to the sinners, you go to the outcasts. That's what Jesus' ministry was. It was to reach people who were despicable in society. And so that's something we need to think about. Is our heart more like Jonah or more like Jesus? Jesus, the one greater than Jonah. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your amazing grace that you have delivered your people, you've delivered us. We thank you for the promise of the gospel to the Gentiles as we see it through Jonah. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Jonah. And may his message, may that message of salvation be something that we care about as the Church of Jesus Christ. And may we show that heart of Christ in our willingness to share that good news with the lost. Pray that you'd be with us this night and this week as we go and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.